Well, I hope that you had a really great Christmas and spent some great time with your family. And if you are visiting down here, this is the best place to be. It's a little bit cooler than most other spots. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said that no one but God the Father knows the day or hour when he will return. Neither the angels, and Jesus didn't know while he was on earth as well. This, however, has not stopped a lot of people throughout history jumping to conclusions and predicting dates, and has always ended a bad way with great disappointment for the people who've made those predictions and set dates and their followers. And I might just say that if you've got kids, there's no ABC Kids, but we do have some colouring in sheets down the back. Anyway, one example of what I'm talking about is something called the Great Disappointment, and there's a newspaper clipping here of it. It was brought about by a Baptist minister by the name of William Miller. And so through a complicated series of interpretations from various prophetic books of the Bible, he somehow calculated in 1818 that Christ would come back within a year of March the 21st, 1843. And when that didn't happen, he predicted another date, which was the 22nd of October, 1844. In response, it's estimated that as many, if not more than 100,000 people followed him, and they were called Millerites in northeastern America, and they expected Christ's return could come back on that day, and then the earth would be burned up. So early in 1844, what even made more people believe it was this huge comet went across the Massachusetts skyline, and a lot of people thought this was a sign of the end. Now, leading up to this time, people were so convinced that they quit their jobs, gave away their possessions, walked off their farms and their businesses. Some people even put off getting married and having children. And then when the day arrived, it's reported that the Millerites, the followers, put on so-called white ascension robes, and they climbed up hills and they climbed up trees to meet the Lord and expecting him to come down, and then the earth would be burned up. Well, we're all still here, aren't we? It didn't work out. Miller admitted eventually he was wrong for setting a date and that his predictions were wrong as well. As a result, many people returned back to the churches they had come from. Some people turned away from their faith in Christ because they'd lost everything. And a small group still believed that what he was teaching was true, but they reinterpreted it. And they were the forerunners of what we know today as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And Ellen White, who they see as a prophet, taught that Christ did return, not to earth, but he went into the heavenly sanctuary to make atonement and then begin his investigative judgment of believers, whatever that means. And Seventh-day Adventists have actually in time also influenced a man called Charles Taze Russell. You may not recognise the name, but he was the founder of what came to be known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you know anything about them, they have predicted quite a number of dates for Christ's return, and it hasn't happened, and many other false prophecies. Now, the reason I've started with this illustration is that in today's passage, we're going to look at two very special people, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon and Anna, they were ready, they were watching, and they were waiting for Christ's first coming. And for us, they're going to serve as an example of the way that we should be ready, watching and waiting for Christ's second coming, even though we cannot predict the date and the time. And if someone gives you a date, just listen to them and then ignore them afterwards, because we don't know when Christ is coming back. Now, the Jews at the time when Simeon and Anna were around, they had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was full of prophecies and predictions about Christ's first coming. But most of the Jews failed to be ready. They weren't watching and waiting. And a lot of them had this idea that the Messiah would be a political military leader who would come and liberate them from Roman rule. What they failed to realize from Scripture is that Jesus, the Messiah, had to come as a suffering servant. He had to deal with the root cause of our problems, which is our sin, and he did that on the cross. And he dealt with death by rising again from the dead on the third day. So let's pray before we look at what Simeon and Anna can teach us as we look forward to Christ's return. Shall we pray? Father, as we think of the story of William Miller and his followers, perhaps good intentions, but absolutely wrong. Father, there are times when we, though, go to the other extreme of living as if Christ isn't coming back. So, Father, please help us today to get the balance, to be expectant of his imminent return and living a life that honours you. So, Father, speak to us now through the example of Simeon and Anna. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and let's start reading about Simeon in verse 21 to 24, starting in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So from this passage, we can see that Joseph and Mary, they were faithful Jews. They wanted to obey God in everything according to the law. And so this included circumcising every male child on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant they had with God's people. It included also, as we read on here, that the name was given by Gabriel to Mary, and Jesus was his name. And then they observed a period of ceremonial purification, 33 days for a male and 66 for a female, according to the law. And furthermore, because Jesus was the firstborn son, he had to be dedicated at the temple and an offering had to be made for him. And the usual offering was a lamb, but for those who were poor, you could offer something else. In fact, if you're really poor, you could offer a pair of doves or pigeons. And obviously, that was the case both for Joseph and Mary. And it's interesting, one commentator has remarked that even though Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take the sins of the world, his parents could not even afford to offer up a lamb for him. And we can see the irony of that. So as the Messiah came in very humble circumstances, we read in verse 25 to 26. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So unlike a lot of Jews in that day who were just religious in name only, just outwardly, we see a difference. Simeon was a man who was righteous and devout. He believed God and he followed God's law. Not only did he know the prophecies and the promises in the Old Testament, but he allowed God's word to impact, control, and govern all of his life. This included looking forward to the consolation, or in other words, the comfort of Israel, meaning that he was waiting, he was watching and ready for the Messiah that they were looking forward to save them and to be their saviour from their sin. So in verse 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit had specially revealed to Simeon that he would see this amazing event in his own lifetime, the coming of the Messiah. And so, reading on in verse 27 to 32. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now, many of us here this morning at some stage have had that wonderful experience of holding a newborn baby in our arms, or at least seen other people doing it. But could you imagine the privilege of holding the Saviour, the Creator, the Sustainer of the world in your hands? And Simeon acknowledged the fulfillment of God's promise to him. The Greek word for dismiss literally means to be allowed to die. And it's not saying that Simeon would die at that moment, but he was a bit like a guard, a sentinel keeping watch, ready for something to happen. And now that it had happened, he knew his expectations were fulfilled. In verse 30 to 32, Simeon showed also that he clearly understood from Scripture that salvation wasn't just for God's nation of Israel, for the Jews, but it would be for the Gentiles, which is another way of saying non-Jews. And what he's saying here is that salvation became available for the whole of the world through Jesus. And then he uttered some prophetic words. Read on with me in verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too." So Joseph and Mary, could you imagine how amazed they would be that they had the Son of God to care for, Jesus the Messiah? And Simeon blessed them, and he foreshadowed the fact that a lot of his own people would not receive him. And John later wrote in his gospel, in John 1 verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Simeon then said there would be a falling and a rising amongst people in Israel. And what this is referring to, I believe, is that he was challenging them to consider where they stood with God based on where they stood with Jesus. Because where we stand with him will determine where we stand with the Father. Those who would repent, who would trust in him, would in a sense rise. They would receive eternal life. Those who refuse would fall, meaning their rejection of Jesus would eventually result in their judgment and eternal separation from God. And in the same way today, a personal decision is required of each one of us, for we are either for Jesus or by default we are against him. And so when it comes to Christ, there is no neutrality, there's no middle ground, and there is no fence that we can sit on. In Luke 9 verse 26, Jesus put it this way. He said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And so Jesus is pointing forward to his return. And there will be a day where we will be separated, those who are for him and those who are against him. Well, Simeon then said that Christ would be a sign who would be spoken against. And this, of course, means that he would be opposed by many. And so with these challenging words, what Jesus also emphasized throughout his ministry is that our first allegiance always has to be to him, over and above any earthly human relationship and ties. In verse 35, Simeon finished his prophecy, telling of a time when a sword would pierce Mary's own soul too. Many commentators see this as pointing to that day when she would see her son, her saviour, dying on the cross, crucified for her sins and the sins of the world. Now, as well as Simeon, Luke highlights another person who is ready, watching and waiting. Let's read on in verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. So Anna's name is an abbreviation of Hannah, and she was a prophetess, which meant that God enabled her to supernaturally, directly reveal his word towards others. And like Simeon, she was eagerly watching and waiting and ready for the coming of the Messiah to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And Luke records that she was very old, and while the NIV and other translations say she was a widow until the age of 84, the Greek can actually be translated to say that she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her well over 100 years of age. Whatever the case, since her husband died she dedicated herself to God, spending her time in prayer, spending her time in fasting, probably living in one of the many rooms in the temple precincts. And so she was waiting for the Messiah. We read this in verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And so just like Simeon, Anna was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit enabled her to recognize this child as being the promised Savior of the world. As she came up to Joseph and Mary, she gave thanks to God and praise for the privilege of witnessing this in her own lifetime. And this godly woman then proceeded to tell everybody, openly declaring to all that those who were looking forward to the redemption, the deliverance of Jerusalem, this was the Holy Child. This was their Messiah. Verse 39 to 40, Luke then records. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And so after doing all the things required of them and dedicating Jesus, the firstborn son, we're told Joseph and Mary return home. And there's every indication that Jesus grew up like any normal Jewish boy. We're told he was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. Now, when it comes to his childhood as he's growing up, have you ever wondered what he got up to? What sort of things he did? Well, there are a number of writings throughout history, apocryphal writings, that were circulated that claimed all sorts of stories about what he got up to and the miracles that he did. And it's interesting that one of them has made its way into the Quran. It's a story of a young Jesus making 12 clay birds as toys. And because he did it on the Sabbath and got into trouble, it said that he breathed on them and these birds took on life and flew away. Sounds very fanciful, doesn't it? And that's why the early church rejected a lot of these stories, because they all contradicted each other and they just didn't sound right. And it's interesting also that the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus only did his Father's will. And in John 2 verse 11, we're told that his first miraculous sign was when he turned water into wine at Cana of Galilee, not making clay pigeons. So the lesson for us is that the Bible, not tradition or any extra biblical source, needs to be our final authority for what we believe. Now, a detailed account of what Jesus did as a young boy growing up would have been wonderful, but the Holy Spirit did not deem it important enough to have it included in Scripture. In fact, we don't hear about his childhood until the age of 12, and the incident where he was accidentally forgotten and left in Jerusalem. And after 3 days of frantic searching, his parents found him in the temple courts. And there he was, engrossed in deep theological discussions with the leading rabbis of the time, confounding them with the depth of his knowledge and understanding. When his anxious parents found him, he showed his spiritual priorities. He said, "I must be in my Father's house." But then he obediently submitted to them, and he went home with them, and he grew up with favor from God and the people. Now, as we've looked at Simeon and Anna, what application can we take from them for our life today? Well, as they were ready, watching and waiting for Christ's first coming, we need to be ready, watching and waiting for his second coming when he comes in glory. The ultimate reason why Jesus came the first time, and we've just celebrated his birth, he came ultimately to pay the price for our sin on the cross so we could be forgiven. And he also came to win the victory over death through his resurrection, so we can have the hope, the sure hope of resurrection ourselves. But having done this, the Bible tells us that after giving many convincing proofs that he was alive over a 40-day period, he ascended to his Father in heaven, and he is coming back in glory. In fact, let me read to you from Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, which outlines what actually happened. We read, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will be given power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he'd said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up to you, from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." What an amazing passage that is. Now, a significant proportion of the Bible deals with prophecy and eschatology, which is another fancy word which means last things or end times. And I believe that because a lot of the Bible has that, we should study these scriptures and take the time to do so, not being lazy or agnostic and indifferent about this subject. But when we do, we must not lose sight of the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is that we are ready, watching and waiting for his return. Rather than doing it as an intellectual exercise out of curiosity or to prove that someone else's view is wrong. Furthermore, we need to respect the fact that many mature godly Christians have looked into this area and have come to different conclusions. And so that results in some different ideas about the sequence of events leading up to and surrounding Christ's return. But amongst evangelicals, those who believe that the Bible is God's word, there's fundamental agreement that Jesus is coming back to the earth, literally and visibly, and that his return is imminent, which means we need to be ready because it could happen at any time of the day or night. We don't know when it is, so we must be prepared. And so to finish off, I want to give you 4 points to take away for application as to how we can be ready for Christ's return, if it happened today or in 2023 or some other time. First and foremost, we need to be ready by making sure we do have a right saving relationship with Christ, by repenting of our sin and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. The word repentance means humbly acknowledging and sorrowfully acknowledging that we are lost, that we are sinners, acknowledging that we can only be saved by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross and nothing else for our salvation. It is a free gift of God's grace. It's not something you can inherit down the line from your family, and it is not something that you can earn or repay by your good works or trying your best to live a good life, because the Bible says it would never be good enough anyway. And before we accept this wonderful gift, Jesus taught us that we need to count the cost of following him, which means we consider the full implications of following him as Lord. And his terms are very simple. He is telling us we need to hand over the control of our life to him because he knows what's best for us. And we need to turn from our sin in his strength. To come to Jesus doesn't mean you clean up your act because it would never be good enough. You come as you are. You submit to him, and then Jesus will continue to change your life from that point onwards. Which leads to the second point. To be ready, we need to be growing spiritually. And it is so easy for us to be sidetracked in our faith. And that's why Jesus warned us in Luke 21, verse 34. He said, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth." And with that same thought, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Now, to ensure that this happens in our life, there are some really basic things in the Christian life that we need to implement. And 2023, we've just started it. This is a great time to start overhauling your quiet times, if you have them. And by this, I'm talking about time where we set aside each day on a regular basis to be spending time alone with our God. Time alone with Him, looking into His Word. Time alone studying, remembering, applying the Scriptures. And a reading plan, as Phyllis suggested. Some great resources out there. Our quiet times are times for prayer to God, confessing our sin, interceding for the needs of others and situations, presenting our needs and desires to Him, talking to God just like a little child would talk to their father. And at times, maybe even accompanying it with fasting if we've never tried doing that. Our spiritual growth is also inseparably linked to being an active participant in a local church as our spiritual family. And it's great to be able to meet together in freedom like this so we can hear God's word being taught, to pray together. And the local church is a great place to shed our inherent selfishness. Because let's face it, there's a lot of selfishness in all of them. That certainly is in me. And so we can come to church or be involved in a local church and come to serve rather than just always sitting back and being served. And so as we've been challenged in the last few weeks, how are you going to serve God in 2023? It's a great opportunity for the local church to be encouraged and to be kept accountable as well. In Hebrews 10 verse 24, we're told, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching." What's the day? The day is Christ's return. A third way of being ready for His return is to keep right relationships with others. Romans 13:8 says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." And so as Christians, we have the outstanding obligation to love others with agape love. It's a love of commitment. It's a love of choice based on a decision of our will. And that is a love that is shown where we want to do what's in someone else's best interest, whatever that is, irrespective of how deserving that person may be. And love has to start with us as Christians, because Jesus said in John 13:35 that that is how we show ourselves to be His disciples. And so what it means that as far as it depends on you, we need to seek peace and reconciliation in all situations. Resolving interpersonal conflict the biblical way, going through all the steps outlined in the Bible so that we can resolve conflict or even avoid it in the first place if possible. The fourth and final way we can be prepared is simply that we are active in sharing our faith with others. And that involves being a witness by our life, because every day people are looking at us as Christians and what they see will reflect on Christ. And if we are not living the sort of life and the sort of speech that we should, we are dragging Christ's name through the mud. As well as this, we need to look for every opportunity to share our own personal story of what Jesus has done for us. Some refer to this as our testimony. And that's not hard, because if we're a Christian, we've got a story. We were blind, but now we see. Also, we need to tell people the good news of the gospel, as well as the bad news. The bad news of the gospel is warning people that Jesus is coming back and what will happen if they do not respond while there is yet time to do so. Well, in closing, the Bible explicitly tells us that we cannot predict when Christ will return. It's impossible. But I wonder, how would it change your life if you somehow knew that Jesus was coming in 2023? Would it change your priorities? Would it change the way you are living your life at the moment? Just as Simeon and Anna were ready, watching and waiting for Christ's first coming, may we please be ready for His second coming, living a life that has purpose and meaning and is centered on Christ. I'm going to give you a few quiet moments just to ponder what you have heard. I'm going to ask the musos to come back to the stage, and then I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the example of Simeon and Anna. And Father, I do ask that as we leave this place today, that we will be prepared to go away and take stock of our spiritual life. Father, for some of us, it may mean starting a quiet time. For others, it might be just making it more meaningful, picking that time and place where we can be alone with you. Father, I pray that you'd help us to overhaul our quiet times so that they truly are spent with you, so that we have your power. Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to live 2023 as if Jesus could be coming back this year, although we do not know when that will be. I pray this in his name. Amen.